If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians, chapter 6. The first four verses in this chapter deal with children and fathers. Anytime I preach on the family, I do not want to give the impression that I've done everything right and that you just need to pattern yourself exactly after me. Because if you did that, you'd probably be in trouble. And by the way, I'm not going to pattern myself after you either, because I'd be in trouble. I remember Steve Pettit spoke here one Sunday morning or Sunday evening, can't remember what it was, and he said, somebody mentioned to him, you need to write a book on raising children. And he said, I don't want to do that. He said, if I did, the title of the book would be Confessions of a Slob. None of us does it all right. But God does give us, in the Scripture, some guidelines. It's interesting. Well, let's read the text first. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Pretty simple. Four verses. Actually, when you go to the Christian bookstore, there are who knows how many books on how to raise kids and how to keep your husband happy and how to do this and how to do that. Family books all over the place. Of the writing of books, there is no end. But in the Scripture, there's not that much about it. There's plenty about it, and there's plenty, and there's enough. But if you'll notice, in chapter 5, verse 17, you'll find the foundation for a Christian family. And from chapter 5, verse 17, through chapter 6 and verse 4, you got the whole section on family. 5:17, wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The foundation of good family living is Spirit-filled people who are walking humbly with God. If you don't have that foundation, the other stuff isn't going to work no matter how hard you try and no matter what you do. A Spirit-filled person is someone who is submitted to the Scripture, to the authority of Scripture, and he is living his life in a manner that is pleasing to God. He's not perfect, but he's walking in the light, confessing his sin as he sees it, and he's walking humbly before his God. After the filling of the Spirit, after that foundation, there's a message for wives. Verse 22, submit to your husbands. And then in chapter 5, verse 33, reverence them. Pretty simple. Submit and reverence. There's a message for husbands. In 5:25 through 29 and 33, God gave more verses to the husbands because they need it probably. He said love. Love sacrificially. Love them as Christ loves. Love them as you love your own body. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, he says, children, obey and honor. And in chapter 6 and verse 4, he says, don't provoke, but in fathers, don't provoke, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So you got the wives, the husbands, the children, and the fathers. It's all right there. And the foundation of it is being a Spirit-filled Christian, a Christian who is walking with God, walking in the light, doing what is right. Without that foundation, it's like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, the wise man built his house upon the rock, and the unwise one didn't. The storm comes, and Jesus said, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them shall be likened, doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man. The storms come, and the house that's built on the sand, it's destroyed. It's destroyed. The house built upon the rock is okay. All right? We need to build our house upon the rock. And there's nothing that will work unless you as a believer, first of all, as a foundation for your life, you personally are walking in the Spirit. You are living for God. You are loving God. You are trying to do right. You are walking in the light. Spirit-filled Christianity is the foundation. And then when adversity comes, and it does in the family, death comes, the winds of adversity, financial problems, emotional problems, physical problems, social problems, all kinds of things come, you have the foundation to live as a Spirit-filled Christian in a time of stress and strain. It's interesting. Children, when you look at the Ten Commandments, when you look at the Ten Commandments, we're not turned to it, but in Exodus chapter 20, the first four have to do with your relationship to God. Don't have any other gods. Don't make any images. Don't have any false representations of God. Don't take God's name in vain. And then remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The next commandment, number five, has to do with honor thy father and thy mother. Okay? 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, these all have to do with relationship with other people in this world. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, and don't covet. The pivotal command between your relationship with God, 1 through 4, and your relationship with other people in this world, the pivotal command is number 5. When we accomplish that in our homes, we do the best we can to prepare our children to have a relationship with God and a good relationship with the world around them. That's so important. That's why Jesus, when he was asked which is the great commandment, he said, well, the first one is this: love God with all of your heart, all your soul, and your mind. That's the first commandment. The second one, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, the law and the prophets hang. These are a summary. These two commandments, love God and love others, they are a summary of all the Ten Commandments. And the pivotal commandment is the fifth one, has to do with the home. How important is that? Now, I'm not going to talk about children, so you can rest easy this morning, young folks. I'll nail you another day, okay? But this morning, I want to talk to fathers in verse 4 in particular. Some people, including fathers, see the importance of teaching children to honor and obey their parents. And they head out in a direction that they believe is right, and it is, at least partially. But what happens is they become behaviorists. What's a behaviorist? A behaviorist is somebody who is dedicated to shaping the behavior of the child only, rather than dedicated to getting to the heart of the child as well. And there's a huge difference between behavior-oriented homes and heart-oriented homes. Yes, we have to give attention to behavior. Of course we do. But if we give attention to behavior without giving attention to the heart, the result is sometimes tragic. There's a huge difference between the two. You can see it in many evangelical, fundamental Christian homes when the children get up and they graduate from high school, go off to college, whatever they do, they fall away from the Lord. We had their behavior, but we didn't have their hearts. God gives the antidote for that problem, and he directs that antidote directly to fathers. Ye fathers. I want you to notice that. You fathers. Why not parents here? Why not parents? Don't very often do this, but I'll share what I learned in my study. The Greek word for fathers there is the word pater. Okay? It can be translated parents in its plural form. Sometimes it is, like over in Hebrews 11:23, talks about Moses when he was born, he was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Okay? But when we get to this text right here, in verse 1, he uses the word for parents, children, obey your parents. But in verse 4, he uses the specific word for fathers. Why is that? Why is that? Scripture is very clear about who the head of the home should be. Our text does not say, ye parents provoke not your children to wrath, but ye fathers provoke your children to wrath. Now, why is it important to understand that this admonition is primarily directed to the fathers? Can't mothers do right or do wrong? Yes, they certainly can. But God places the primary responsibility on the fathers, on the fathers. Been studying the will of God, and one of the things that I mentioned to you was that one of the things that can help us to discern the will of God is to consult many counselors, a multitude of counselors, their safety. I have consulted a number of counselors in the preparation of this message. My friends or my books and those things that I can find on various websites from good and godly people. And so I'm going to share with you freely, without giving a notation of who it is, some things that I have learned and that I think that are very important for us. I believe that it's very important for us to understand that ye fathers is ye fathers. And I believe so because of the context of Roman history, first of all. When this was written, the book of Ephesians was written, you know, 59-60 AD, something like that. The common practice of the fathers or the families in that day was what they called the power of the father. The dad had complete power over his children. He could, when they were born, expose them to the elements and allow them to die. He could sell them into slavery. He could take their lives. He could leave the rearing of the children to his own slave. Slave, you take this kid and bring him up. So this text right here in Ephesians 6:4, you fathers, it's going to take these guys by surprise. It's going directly contradictory to their culture. It's going to be something that they're not going to readily understand. Ye fathers, it is your responsibility to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, we don't sell our children to slavery these days. We don't leave them outside and let them freeze to death. But there are fathers and mothers in our society who do inflict emotional and physical pain on their children that is in some ways equal to what the Roman fathers had the power to do. So there's still an application for us today. Understanding the importance of ye fathers is understanding the context in which this was written. It goes against the grain of society, but it's still a command and it's something that we must obey. It's important to understand that this is fathers, not only because of Roman history, but because of biblical history. Let me talk to you for just a moment about that. Of course, mothers are to not provoke their children to wrath. They're to help bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But they are to be in subjection to their own husbands. Biblically, in the Old Testament, the father had really much more authority, perhaps, than he does now in the New Testament. Under the theocracy, there were certain rules. If a wife made an oath, and you know how important an oath is to keep, if the husband didn't like it, he could come on that same day and he could cancel her oath. It was just a little bit different than what we would understand things for us today, not being under a theocracy. Even though God has ordained it that the husband subordinates much of the child rearing to the wife, which is fine, he is still under the jurisdiction of God Almighty and he's responsible to him. It's males. It is men who are in a position of responsibility. That's why, by the way, who sinned first? Who sinned first? It was Eve. What does the Bible say about mankind falling into sin? In Adam, all have fallen and sinned. Why is that? Because God holds man, the husband, the male, responsible for what goes on in the home. Many dads are aware of their responsibility, and they are aware of numerous verses in the scripture that apply to raising children. Let me read to you some of them. Proverbs 13:24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth betimes. Proverbs 22:15, Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. By the way, the rod is not a lead pipe. Okay? It's for correction, not execution. It's for loving discipline. It's not for brutality. We'll say more about that later on. Proverbs 23, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. Wow. The rod and reproof give wisdom, Proverbs 29, 15. A child left to himself bringeth his mother shame. And then when it comes to the mother, in the Proverbs 31 passage, here's the godly mother, and it says, her children shall rise up and call her blessed. And some dads, their philosophy is, yeah, I want them to rise up and call me blessed, so I'm going to knock them down today. Dads are aware of these numerous verses in Proverbs that describe the process of bringing up children. And they're quick to emphasize and many times over apply and over interpret and misapply them. But they're not aware that the Bible also says something about the person that they need to be as dads. It's not just the process. It's the person. They need to be like their heavenly Father if they're going to do a good job of being a father on earth. Now, what is our Father like? What is our heavenly Father like? Let me read to you some verses. And here's what I'm getting to the heart of this message. I got a second one coming, maybe next week. But I want to talk about the heart of the dad. What is our heavenly Father like? What does the scripture say? Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He's our father who sees our frail and immaturity. The Apostle Paul, when he was talking to the believers at Thessalonica, he was reminding them about how he had been among them. He said this, he said, you know how we exhorted you and we comforted you and we charged you, every one of you, as a father does his children. It's interesting when the Apostle Paul tells Timothy how to minister to people, he says we should do so in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Matthew 6, Jesus said, don't be like the Gentiles, but be like your father. Well, your father knows the needs that you have. Fathers are responsible to understand the needs of their children. They are to take time to do so. Well, I know what to do. I got Proverbs and I got the rod. Wait a minute. I'm glad you got Proverbs. I'm glad you got the rod. But listen to me, Dad. Listen to me, Dad. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then it's peaceable, and it is gentle. The book of James, chapter 3, verse 17 says, it's easy to be entreated. It's full of mercy and of good fruits. And by the way, in Ephesians chapter 4, we studied that some time ago. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, except when it involves your children. Then you can be mean and ugly and wrathful. I misquoted that, I'm sorry. We want to apply the Bible to those around us when it comes to being tender and kind and gentle and loving, but we don't want to apply it to our own family relationships. I'm talking about the heart of a dad. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, Daddy. I'm afraid that many dads, in their effort to obey the scriptures, are not approachable. They're not gentle. They're not meek. And yes, they are dealing with the process of raising their children, but they're not dealing with the person that they ought to be. And because of that, many times they drive their children away rather than bring them in. One guy said it this way, I believe all human fatherhood should be patterned on the divine fatherhood. The overarching guide for every father should be to live in such a way that his children can see what God the Father is like when they look at their dad. They ought to see God's strength and tenderness. They ought to see his wrath and mercy. They ought to see his exaltation and condescension. They ought to see his surpassing wisdom and his patient guidance. The task of every human father is to be for his children an image of the Father in heaven. God purposely designed human fatherhood as an illustration of his relationship to us. The guy who gave us this paragraph that I'm going to give to you hit the nail right on the head. And I've countersunk the nail a little bit too. The whole reason that God even created something called fathers was so that we could better understand who God is. In other words, it wasn't as if God looked around at all the different kinds of human relationships he had created, you know, father, mother, brother, sister, aunt, uncle, cousin, etc., and finally said, I guess the father would be fine. No, it goes back farther than that. In the very beginning, God established the family and the role of the father in the family to serve as a living picture of who God is. Therefore, when he refers to himself as our Father, who art in heaven, it's not an arbitrary or unimportant title. It's highly intentional. Highly intentional. That's why, now just think about our culture for just a moment. That's why contemporary culture is assaulting the Bible and the biblical view of the family. And that's why it's so destructive. It's not just because of the harm involved to the people. You know, I got two daddies, I got two mamas, you know, these kind of marriage relationships, all that mess. It's not just the harm that it causes to the people this way, but it's the harm that it causes to the people because they do not see God as a loving heavenly Father. They have a wrong picture of who God is. They obscure the picture of God that human fatherhood was intended to reveal. They make it harder for people to understand what God is like. By the way, and this is an aside, and I'm not going to say a whole lot about this, but I do want to say something. That's why we should reject gender-neutral Bibles. Have you ever heard of a gender-neutral Bible? The NIV came out in, you know, 2000 or whenever it was, and somewhere along in the 2000s, they came up with a TNIV. And what this was a gender-neutral Bible that would replace words such as man, sons, and he with words like people and children and they, taking away gender in the Scripture. And there's this news blog that I found. It's called Women's News. It says, James C. Dobson, psychologist and radio personality, has come out against the Zondervan Publishing House's new edition of its new popular international version Bible. She said, the good news is that this new Bible replaces men with people and sons with children and he with they. She said, the bad news is that James Dobson is throwing his weight against these changes because he says the masculinity intended by the authors of Scripture is being diluted and it is obscuring the fatherhood of God. Well, you know what? James Dobson was right. And what that woman was happy about, Dobson was unhappy about, and what she was unhappy about, he's happy about. Now, so many evangelicals had a fit when this thing came out that they've withdrawn it. They've withdrawn it. When the new international version of the Bible will be unveiled, and it's supposed to be unveiled 2011, that vocabulary is going to be changed back because so many evangelicals were rankled. And the publisher of this said he announced the revision that will undo the damage. undo the damage of an earlier effort by an inclusive language. Scheduled to appear in 2011, he said, we need to undo the damage. Now, my thought is this. Are you worried about the damage of the text to God's word, or are you worried about the damage to your sales? Wayne Grudem, biblical scholar from Arizona, commented on this. He said, I'm delighted to see that they've realized that this TNIV was simply never going to be accepted by the Christian public who value accuracy in translating the Word of God. He said, I'm thankful for their honesty. Well, I wish, you know, my question is this, why weren't they honest with the text in the first place? If the text uses a feminine form, use the feminine form. If it uses the masculine form, use the masculine form. Don't dilute the message of God. There are some new translations that are very strong and excellent. They do a good job of that. But that one there is not. We should not want gender-neutral Bibles. We should want, what? Agenda-neutral Bibles. There was an agenda. There was a feminist agenda that was pushing this whole thing. Now, I've just mentioned that to show you that our society is going in this direction, and Christians are kind of going after them. Well, maybe we ought to be gender neutral. No, we ought to be Bible-oriented. We ought to be biblicists. What the Bible says is what the Bible says. And we miss what the Bible says if we don't believe it as it is said. Interesting. Anybody remember back in 1954 through 1960, the TV series, Father Knows Best? How many of you remember that, you bunch of old people? Father Knows Best. We have long since in our country forsaken that heritage that Father Knows Best was portraying, have we not? Nowadays, the father is portrayed very often in the movies and television, DVDs, whatever they are, as some sort of a bumbling idiot who needs the guidance and control of his dear and patient wife and perhaps even the guidance of his children. Do you remember, some of you do, again, you old codgers, remember Dan Quayle? Remember Dan Quayle? Vice President? He criticized the TV sitcom Murphy Brown. He criticized her for choosing to bear and raise a child without a father in the home. The sum of his critique was simple. He said it may be cool, chic, and a symbol of feminism's triumph for women to raise children without a father in the home, but it isn't good for kids, and it isn't good for our society. The response from the liberal cultural elite in this country was swift, and it was savage. He was heckled as a right-wing Neanderthal. Less than a year later, a sociologist named Barbara DeFoe Whitehead authored and published a 37-page article revealing the numbers and trends and the consequences on children of fatherless families. And the title of the article was, Dan Quayle Was Right. Listen to these numbers. Listen to these numbers. Remember, we've looked at the importance of the word fathers in our text as it relates to Roman history. We've looked at the importance of fathers in our text as it relates to biblical history. And now the importance of fathers as it relates to our contemporary lives right here. 50% of our children today will spend at least some time before age 18 with only one parent. The poverty rate for children born to mothers who finished high school, got married, waited until they were 20 to have their first child, the poverty rate for that group of people is 8%. But the poverty rate for those who didn't finish high school, who got married early, is 79%. The average poverty rate for children of single mothers, 47%. 65% for black children. What about long-term prison inmates who grew up without fathers? Listen to this. This is astounding. 60% of America's rapists who are now in jail grew up without their fathers. 72% of murderers who are now in jail grew up without their fathers. 70% of long-term prison inmates grew up without their fathers. Do the math. Do the math. What conclusion do you draw? Do you see the wisdom of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, ye fathers? Do you see the importance of it? A good father will think, how can I be like my heavenly Father? I need to reflect His holiness. I need to reflect His mercy. I need to reflect His kindness. So it's most important question that a father could ask himself is, not what shall I teach my children, although that is important, but he should say, who am I before the living God? And how do I portray God to my children? A child may walk, grow up, and walk straight as an arrow due to fear of his parent. But if he has no spirit left in him because his dad has been a mean tyrant, dad has failed to prepare the child for the future. Our goal must be much more than to get the child through school and keep him out of trouble. Our goal must be to train him in the discipline and admonition and instruction of the Lord. How important is this, the Father? And how important is it that we understand that it's not just the things that you do, the how-to, but it's the things that you are? How important is that? And all of us as fathers fail. I'm not here to club everybody to death. I'm here to encourage you with the authority of Scripture. I find it humorous because when you preach something like this, then we'll say, well, nobody's perfect. Well, if that isn't an understatement, I don't know what is. You know, when we're looking at our deficit and our failure and all this stuff, here's perfection over here, and we say, well, nobody's perfect. What are we doing with it? Listen, we need to write a book called Confessions of a Slob. We need to admit our failures and repent and ask God to help us to be the dads that He wants us to be. The 21st century father that is not filled with the Spirit of God as the foundation for his Christian living is going to react to this message or to the entire message of the Bible to fathers in one of two ways, as far as extremes. He's going to see that and he is going to recede and retreat and not fulfill his God-given responsibility, his positional authority, his delegated authority, or on the other extreme, he will be, well, I know the book of Proverbs, I'll get them, I'll beat them. I took you into this world, I can take you out. Sure, sure, you can. But he will be harsh and unsympathetic and insensitive and calloused, crude, dictatorial, despotic. And he will shape their behavior, but he will not shape their heart. How important is this verse? Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Daddy ought to be the nicest guy on the earth. His hand ought to represent love. The child should not be afraid of his father's hand. If his father must give corporal punishment, as the Scripture says, he will do it carefully. He will do it tenderly. He will do it with tears. He will do it with brokenness. And after it's finished, he will be reconciled to his child and he will love and hug until all is well. And then he will forget the matter and not bring it up again. how important it is that we as fathers be what God wants us to be. Because when we are what God wants us to be, then we are best equipped to do what God wants us to do. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Let me say one more word, and I'll quit. The roast is burning at home. Listen, maybe you didn't have a godly father. Maybe you didn't have a godly mother. That doesn't mean that it is impossible for you to understand how to have a good relationship with God. That means that you need to understand that your father and your mother did not reflect the very nature of God, and you need to understand God's heart for you. He is a loving, gentle, tender Heavenly Father who knows that you are dust. Yes, He'll take you out to the woodshed and spank you, but oh, how tender and how kind and how gracious He is. That's the image that you need to have of God, because that's the image that God gives in His Word. Let's pray together, shall we? Just let God do in your heart what He wants to do this morning. Just let Him do what He wants to do. Where He has spoken to your heart, respond. Respond with humility, not with rebellion. Respond with honesty, not with trying to justify. God meets you where you are and takes you where you need to be, because He is your loving Heavenly Father. Lord, we're grateful for Your wonderful love for us. Almighty God, who spoke the universe into existence, when we approach You, we can say, Our Father. Thank You, Lord, that You love us. You remember our frame. You know we're dust. May we love You and fear You at the same time. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was praying, I was thinking about a story that I've told you before, but it fits so well, I'm going to tell you again, about a pastor, a father who was in his study reading. He had one of these big high back chairs, and he was, you know, books, hundreds of books, thousands of books, whatever. Loved his books, don't mess with his books. His little boy had been taught, don't touch daddy's books. And father was in there one day quietly reading, and his chair was back to the door. Door was over there, and so the little boy came in, and he didn't know that his daddy was there. And the little boy goes over to the bookshelf, because it's a big temptation to take off one of those really nice books, and he starts to take this book off of the shelf, and daddy turns around. That's the moment, isn't it? You know what the little boy did? He ran and buried his face in his father's lap. That's the kind of a relationship that God wants us to have with Him. There's a filial awe, a reverence, a loving relationship that we run to Him when we've messed up. And He's tender, and He's kind, and He's forgiving, and He's gracious. Let's take our hymn books, please, now. May we, and turn to hymn number 547. 547. It's just a hymn of dedication to the Lord. Before we sing it, let me say this. I've talked to believing fathers. I've talked to those of you who know the Lord as Savior. If you're not yet saved, listen carefully. If you're not saved, God's not your father. The devil is your father. And you need to get saved. You need to put your trust in Jesus. You need to be born into God's family so that God is your father. I haven't talked about that this morning, but I want to give you this opportunity to understand. After the service, if you'd like to talk to somebody about that, please, I'll be out in the lobby there, or talk to somebody else here that you know. They will help you opening the scripture so that you can see how God can be your father. You will be on your way to heaven, not on your way to hell. That's your invitation for today. For Christians, your invitation is to sing this song to your loving Heavenly Father. Let's sing it. 547. Sing Godward. Sing to Him.